This morning we're moving into a new chapter of Luke. The opening hymn was really chosen specifically to fit in with the lesson. The closing hymn was chosen to fit in with the sermon, but since then the sermon has changed and the closing hymn is more preparation for next week than it is a celebration of the lesson for this week. So we're only going to go with the first three verses of Luke chapter 8, and let's see what they have to say. Soon afterward, Jesus went through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and disabilities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. And Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the household manager for Herod, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. It may seem strange to end right there. Such a short lesson. Now, what does it really have to say? I mean, can't we move on? If you're like me, when you read through the Bible, especially if you have the intention of reading entirely through the Bible, you get to verses like this, you just sort of speed right through them because it doesn't seem to be much information there. It's all sort of background information. And certainly was important for Joanna and Susanna and Mary, but not sure that it really applies on a grand scale to anybody else, much less ourselves. But it leads me to ask a question. Last week, I started out my sermon by asking several questions. And I kind of like that. It lets you do the work for me. So I thought I'd start this week in the same way. But instead of 5 questions, I'm only going to ask you 1. But it's a question I want you to think very seriously about. In fact, I want you to think so seriously about it that you should not be able to answer this question this morning. It's a question that I hope will stay with you throughout the week. What I really should do is just quit right here and have 20 minutes of silence and let you all think about the question. But this is a sermon and I am me, and that's not going to happen. As Geico might say, if you're Dave McCarty, you preach for 3 hours. It's what you do. But I do want you to think very seriously about the answer to my question for reasons that I hope will soon become clear. And what I'm really hoping is that you'll find yourself thinking about this question throughout the week. It's a very simple question. Only 6 words, and here it is. What has Jesus done for you? And that you is singular, not plural. If I were King James, I would say, what hath Jesus done for thee? I must be honest, this is a hard question for me to ask myself. Not because I can't think of a good answer. In fact, if I really think about my life, which I've been doing since I started this sermon, if I look for the hand of God in my life, I'll find so many things that Jesus has done for me. So many things that God has done for me that I wouldn't be able to write fast enough to record them all, and my memory is so bad that till I go to write them, I would forget anyway. No, my problem is a different problem. My problem is this. It's a totally personal problem. Maybe you won't have this problem. But I feel this way. That if I ask myself, and if I make the focus of my message today, what hath Jesus done for me? I'll be taking the focus off of Jesus, where it belongs, and putting the focus on myself. In our 21st century American culture, this is all too easy to do. Our whole culture seems determined to turn everything from truth to worship to lifestyle to the internet into an exercise of me getting what I want, expressing my ideas. It even gets so extreme that you see people committing terrible acts just because they know that for the next 24 hours of news cycle, their name will be on the lips of every newscaster in the country. We saw it this past week. Man does a terrible act during the live presentation of an interview. And as the cartoon in today's newspaper says, a TV reporter in a very somber voice is saying, "What a horrible act has been committed, and now let's spend the next 24 hours talking about nothing except this crazed gunman and his desire to capture the attention of the country." Even our worship is very often structured around what makes me feel good. People go to churches that make them feel good. They determine the value of worship based on how it makes them feel, somehow thinking that emotion and spirituality are the same thing. They rate a worship service not by what we praise God for or how we praise Him, but how it makes them feel. Sermons are about me and my life and teach nothing about who God is. Music centers on me so much that God is often lost. For example, have you noticed if you go to the index of many chorus books and hymnals, and you look in the back where it gives a list of the names and first lines, do you ever notice how many I's there are? And I don't mean words that start with I. I mean I's. I this, I that, I the other thing. And if you look through the titles and first lines, you'll see a lot also of the word me and mine. On the other hand, when I preach, sometimes I'm afraid that I focus so much on God and Jesus and who they are that there are people who feel left out, like I'm not speaking to them. So I suppose it is a bit of a balancing act. But I'm finding, as I have found this week, for my own part, that Jesus will not allow us to turn our study of Him into a purely academic pursuit. He confronts us with Himself. And in doing so, He reveals not only Himself, but He reveals us to ourselves. We end up knowing Him only as well as we are willing to know ourselves. And this morning is a good example of this. The lesson is short. It's only 3 verses long, and by golly, my sermon might even be short too. Yeah, I can tell you don't believe me. The lesson is only 3 verses long, and it would be very easy to rush right through it. But I want you to look at it, and I want you to learn from it. And to do that, I must ask you again, what has Jesus done for thee? Not just today, not just on the cross, that's the easy answer for a Christian, but in your life. After all, although the word salvation in the New Testament often refers to being saved from the wrath of God and given the promise of eternal fellowship with God, in the Old Testament, the word salvation can mean anything from eternal salvation to being cured of the common cold. any distress I am in, no matter how strong, no matter how small, provides God an opportunity for salvation. And any time I am saved from distress, no matter how small, the Old Testament regards it as salvation. So let me ask you again. What has Jesus done for you? Last week, you may remember the central figure of the lesson, the figure that Jesus pointed out and made us look at, was a woman called by others a sinner, but described by Jesus as loving and forgiven. And he used her life as an example to teach Simon the Pharisee the lesson that if you see God as only having forgiven you a very little, you will only have for him a little love. Call it selfish or call it human nature, that's just the way it is. If God has forgiven you little, you will have little love, little time, little regard for him. But if you realize how much he has forgiven you, you will have much love to give him, much love to show him, much love to shower on him. You will not have to make yourself love him. You will not have to make yourself be grateful. Gratitude and love will flow from you as freely as her tears did. This week, we have a similar lesson taught in a slightly different way. Once again, the focus of the lesson is on women, a group in society that at that time was not very highly regarded. That may not be a fair way of putting it. They simply weren't thought much about. They did not enter into people's thinking. And Luke is unique in focusing on women, on Samaritans, on lepers, on shepherds, on groups of people in society that society generally overlooked. And so again, we have a lesson that Jesus is teaching, and the object that he is using to teach this lesson, not just one woman, but three, and in fact, many others. And just as there are three women in this passage, so there are three verses in the lesson, and there are three phrases within those verses that I would like to focus on. Three phrases I would like you to remember. Now, I want you to see how these three phrases relate to each other and present to you an opportunity to reflect on just what God has done for you. The first phrase is in verse 1. It reads, Jesus went on through the villages and cities, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, when Luke says that soon afterward, as he starts out this passage, soon afterwards, the phrase doesn't really refer to time, and it doesn't really refer to the connection between what's happening now and what just took place. He's simply saying that about this time, around this time, a normal thing during the early ministry of Jesus, he would go through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom. Now notice how he says that. He could have just said, Jesus went through the cities and villages bringing the good news of the kingdom. But he says, Jesus went through those cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. In other words, there's an emphasis here. Repetition is one of the most common forms of emphasis. It's a very Hebrew method. In the Old Testament, in Hebrew, the way you emphasize something is not to put an ER or an EST on the end of a word, but it's to repeat the word. The Song of Songs is a way of saying the best song that Solomon wrote. We have that in other languages as well, as for example, in the state of Washington. We have a city, I don't know if it's a city, maybe it's a town. I just found out, by the way, that the city I grew up in is no longer a city. Erie, which at one time had 120,000 people in it, now has less than 100,000, and that's the limit. If you have less than 100,000 people, you're no longer regarded a city. You're a town. So now I must say I'm from the town of Erie. And I don't know if this place in Washington is a town or a city, but I always liked its name. Its name is Walla Walla. Walla Walla, Washington. And I found out just a couple years ago, from an Old Testament scholar no less, what the name Walla Walla refers to. Walla is an Indian word meaning, I should say a Native American word, meaning water. And to say Walla Walla is like saying a lot of water. Like the poem, water, water, everywhere, and nary a drop to drink. So it's not just Hebrew, it's other languages as well. And in many ways, even in English, by repetition, we emphasize. Sometimes the repetition is a little bit, has a little bit of variety in it, like when my mother would say, David Wayne. Not enough just to say one name. You have to either repeat the name, like with my sister who has no middle name, or if you have a middle name, just throw that in there too. So when Luke says he's proclaiming and bringing the good news, he wants us to see the emphasis there. This is what Jesus did. Last week, I asked this question. I said, how was it that the woman who was anointing Jesus with oil and also with her tears knew that God was willing to forgive her? How did she know that God had forgiven her? When we point to the cross and she had no cross to point to, we discovered that all she had was Jesus' promise. And this phrase from today's lesson reminds us of that. It answers the question, how did the woman know she was forgiven? Because around this time in Jesus' ministry, he was going from city to city and town to town, village to village, and across the countryside, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And what is the good news of the kingdom? Forgiveness. The unbelievable truth that God is not only able, but is quite willing to offer us forgiveness. It's so important, Luke emphasizes it. He doesn't simply say Jesus preached the good news, a simple past tense description. No, he was proclaiming and bringing the good news. It was an activity he was engaged in, not something he did once or twice. It was something he was continually doing. It's not something he did. It's something he was occupied with doing. It was so important that Luke repeats himself to emphasize it. He was proclaiming and bringing the good news. How did he do that? He did it through his words. That's what proclaiming means. And he did it through his actions. Actions like curing the sick, giving sight to the blind, helping the lame to walk, casting out demons, even raising the dead. What is the good news? In word and deed, Jesus expressed the good news as God's love for us. While we were blind and dead and stuck in our sins, God loved us. God was loving us and proclaiming his intent to provide for our salvation. That intent would be fully realized later in Jesus' ministry when he hung on the cross. But in Mark 1, verse 38, Jesus says that the reason he came was not just to die on the cross, but to preach the good news in as many cities and towns and villages and countryside hills and valleys as he could. The good news, not that sin no longer matters and you can sin freely, but the good news that sin, being the sickness that it is, has an antidote. And that through the forgiveness God offers, we can have a fresh start with God. True faith in Jesus always leads to repentance and a new life. Without repentance, one can legitimately question whether that faith is true. The second phrase I want to draw your attention to in today's lesson is in the second verse. And it provides the reason why I asked you the question, what has Jesus done for you? The phrase is in verse 2, and it explains why, in addition to Jesus and the 12 apostles, when it says 12, that's what it means, the 12 apostles, there were women who followed Jesus, which in that day would have been scandalous, I guess. That's what I'm told. I wasn't there, so I don't really know, but makes sense to me. And so Luke writes, there were the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and disabilities. Now, I use that word disabilities deliberately. Some versions say infirmities, some say sicknesses, some say weaknesses. The word in Greek refers to a disease or a condition that interferes with the normal activities of life. I did a survey for an organization one time where they're asking healthcare questions. And one question they asked is, do you have any health concerns at this time? And you say yes or no. And then they would say, do any of these health concerns interfere with your daily life? In other words, here's a scale from 0 to 10. Where 10 is, I feel totally free and able to do whatever I want to do. And 0 means, because of my condition, I am unable to do anything. Rate yourself on this scale regarding any weakness or sickness or condition that you have in terms of how much it interferes with a normal life. Well, I feel pretty good. So, and I'm used to questions like this on Family Feud. And I've told myself, whenever they ask a question from 1 to 10, how many or how much, I always say 7. And almost always 7 is the right answer. They asked a question the other day. On a scale of 1 to 10, how much of a gossip are you? And the woman who was answering the question didn't bat an eye, didn't take a second. She said 10. And I thought, now that's going to be a good answer. But either people weren't as honest as she was, or people aren't as bad a gossip as she saw herself being. The number one answer was 7. Of course, they asked the question one time, how well do you think you could do your boss's job? And the answer there was 10. So it doesn't work all the time, but usually 7 works out pretty good. Well, 7 does not qualify as a disability. 7 would not qualify for the word that Luke used. And Luke was a physician, so he tends to use medical terminology. We don't know what these women were healed of. But we know that they were not just the common cold or the flu. We're talking about things that would have interfered with a normal daily life, which in that culture could very well mean an early death. Luke seems to imply that these women, like the woman who anointed Jesus with her tears last week, were simply impelled, motivated by the healing they had received to thank Jesus by serving him. And it is these words, who had been healed of evil spirits and disabilities, that led me to ask myself and you the question, what has Jesus done for me? You see, as I told you last week, I desperately want to be transformed by the love of God. I know I need it, and I believe his love can do it. I want God's love to flow through me, a love that knows how and when to comfort and how and when to confront. And these women and the woman from last week's lesson are confronting me with the possibility that to be more loving and to love Jesus more, to truly love God, I need only acknowledge what he has done for me. John says in 1 John, we love because he first loved us. So if I can let myself fully realize the depth and breadth of that love, perhaps that is how I can be more loving. Last night, Charles Stanley talked about loving God. And he gave a list, as he is prone to do, of things that we can do to love God more and to grade the sincerity of our love. Perhaps that would help. Perhaps I should use that as a checklist. Perhaps, on the other hand, instead of focusing on myself, maybe if I focused on him. You see, I want for myself and for you, I want that according to the riches of God's glory, he may grant us to be strengthened with power through the Spirit of God in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Yes, I'm quoting Paul here. And that because we are rooted and grounded in love, we may comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and thus to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, in order that we may be filled to the fullness with God. How can I understand the love of God? Be rooted and grounded, not in duties, not in obligations, not in commandments, but in love. How can I be rooted and grounded in love? By knowing and acknowledging and embracing all the things that God has done for me out of love. And that is why I want you to ask yourself the question, what has Jesus done for me? Not just in salvation, but in the story of my life. What disabilities has he healed me of? What demons has he freed me from? How has his hand been upon me and his grace evident in my life? There are stories of people who are converted by asking themselves this question. They begin asking it in anger. Oh, what has God done for me? And someone had the quiet confidence and faith to say, well, why don't you ask him that? And going off by themselves with a sheet of paper that they never expected to fill up, they sat down in anger and said, okay, God, what have you done for me? And over the course of the next hour, have been so transformed by the reality of seeing God's hand at work in their lives that they fell on their knees before him, confess their arrogance and lack of faith, and express their love for him. I should end my sermon here. But these women, Mary and Joanna and Susanna and the others, they won't let me. Love has one more lesson to teach me. And I have one more phrase to share. Perhaps the greatest Bible verse on the subject of love we all know is John 3:16, which says what? Very good. I think every one of you said that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. It is this verse more than any other that has brought home to millions the truth of God's love in a personal way. And it's this verse that teaches us the nature of love. It is the nature of love to give. God loved so much that he gave. It's what you do if you love. You can't help it. You have to do it. It's like I should have had us sing the hymn, Pass It On. You have to do it. You just have to. God so loved, so God gave. Not just something. Everything. These women teach the same. In verse 3, Luke says of them, they provided for Jesus and his apostles out of their means. But notice a difference from last week. Last week, what Jesus did for that woman was spiritual. He pronounced to her on God's behalf the forgiveness of her sins, and she took the messenger as if he were the one giving the message. She treated Jesus as if he were God himself. She knelt before him. And she poured out on him the devotion she wanted to show to God. Also notice that while she gave Jesus a very expensive gift, a jar of perfume, she didn't follow after him. This week, however, what Jesus did for these women was more tangible. Sickness was healed, handicaps were removed, struggles were over, they were free of their distress. For while demons are spiritual beings, their effects, at least in the Gospels, are quite tangible. Depression, paralysis, muteness, blindness, and a host of other forms of bondage are all described in the Gospels as having their source, at least in some occasions, on demons. And these women, like the disciples, left everything. Or you might say they brought everything with them and put them at Jesus' disposal. Jesus brings to us on God's behalf a variety of blessings, some spiritual, some more tangible. A job, a spouse, a family, good health, healing, any number of things. Some with spiritual benefits, and some simply tangible. Some, like the woman last week, upon whom the healing was spiritual, show their love in a more spiritual way. Others, like the women in today's lesson, whose expression of love from Jesus was more tangible, found that they had to show their love in a more tangible form. They left everything and they followed Jesus. Just as their healing was in a more concrete form, so their gratitude was expressed in a more concrete way, by following Jesus. I regret that the church does not offer more ways for men and women both to totally offer themselves to God outside of the ordained ministry. The Catholic Church does with monasteries and convents, but I'm not sure that's quite the way to go either. Surely there are better ways of totally devoting yourself to God than a monastery or a convent. And actually, many of us have found that way in our ordinary, everyday, secular lives. We bring our love for Jesus in, our secular work is transformed, and Jesus is present in everything we do. The point is, love demands a response. You may respond with love, you may respond with hate. Anyone who's been a parent knows this. Love in the form of discipline, rightly done, can lead a child to love you or can lead a child to temporarily hate you. But the child will not be unmoved. Love demands a response. Love leads us to God's forgiveness. Embracing God's forgiveness leads us to follow Him in some way or form. We follow Him as we learn what we have been given and how we can give it back. These women gave what they had: money, hospitality, the ability to care for the needs of others. They gave in proportion to the gifts that God had given them. Not stingily, but lavishly. Just as in 1 John, John writes that God has lavished His love on us. But please note this important point. Their giving resulted not from being told what to do, not from being prodded or persuaded or manipulated. A person who has the means gives to God out of their income, not because someone told them if he doesn't tithe, he's not a Christian. And in point of fact, he may give well over 10%. True giving results from knowing that you have been blessed, that you have been loved, which is why I ask you, what has God done for you? True giving of oneself is a natural response when we realize what Jesus, what God has done for us. And it may begin with the cross, with forgiveness, but it doesn't end there. Then again, perhaps it does end there. As everything God does for us, He does as a result of His willingness to forgive. And in light of the cross, the other things God does for us are just an expression, a definition of what it means to say God loved us so much that He gave His only Son. The grace God shows us before we come to know Him is meant to soften our hearts so we might receive Him. The grace God shows us after we are saved is simply the practical application of forgiveness as it touches the various areas of our lives. Healing is forgiveness in action, and so is the strength to endure when healing is not given. So what has Jesus done for you? And how can you allow that love to work through you? These women allowed that love to direct their gifts to serving Jesus, but not only serving Jesus, also serving the 12 apostles and other disciples who followed after Jesus. God's love does its work in us as we offer ourselves to it, as we let ourselves be lost in that love, as it flows through the unique gifts that God has graced each one of us with, as we use these gifts to meet the needs, not just of God's people, but of all the people God brings into our lives. Love responds. Love gives. It's what love does. How can the love of God work in my life? It's not how can it. The point is, it will. I need only find the ways that God's love has already touched my life. And that love from God will do the rest. Heavenly Father, perhaps in no way do I show my hard heart and sinful nature as in overlooking and minimizing the countless ways you demonstrate your love for me every day. Open my eyes, open my heart to acknowledge your love in my life. And I know that once I do, my life will never be the same again.